Good to see each of you this morning again, and let's get into today's message. And I do have a slide on the screen too, so let's pray together. Father, we're going to open your word. And as we open your word this morning, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to be our teacher. We talked about his ministry last week, and we covet his ministry right now in our hearts, in this room. And so we thank you that when we ask, you will answer our request. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua is about to lead the Israelites into Canaan. That was our text. You don't have to leave the lights down. I think they'll be fine. It's text. After this slide, it's text. So, and Joshua, in chapter 3, was about to cross the Jordan River with the children of Israel. I want you to go back with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, going to do some Bible turning, page turning this morning. Some of the Old Testament, early Old Testament books we'll be looking at this morning. But the first one I want you to look at is Joshua chapter 3. They're camped at the Acacia Grove, and it's time to move out. Notice verse 5, Joshua tells the people this very important instruction. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do what? Wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. As I was reading my Bible through, as I came to that passage in Joshua, it stuck out to me. How the reality is that God wants to do wonders for us, but God needs us, His people, to be sanctified. Now, what does sanctify mean in a very simple sense? It means to set something aside for holy use. Set something aside for God's use. All kinds of things were sanctified in Scripture, from the sanctuary to the priests, to the pieces of the sanctuary, etc. We're sanctified, set apart, set aside for God Almighty to use. And so Joshua said the first thing that God's people needed to do was to be set aside because God was going to do wonders among them. Do you want God to do wonders among us in your life? I want you to look with me at a couple of wonders. These are on the slides because we're going to go through these real quick this morning, but some of the wonders that Seventh-day Adventists can expect. Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be what? Delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let me ask you a question. Is crossing the Jordan River without a boat and on dry land, is that a wonder? Are all the dead in Christ rising? Is that a wonder? Which is bigger? Crossing the Jordan River in flood stage or the dead rising? That's an easy question, right? So when we read in Joshua, the Lord is going to do wonderful things for you tomorrow, I'll do wonders among you, as Seventh-day Adventists, that is absolutely true for us. Amen? Because the dead are going to be raised. The sky is going to be parted. Let's look at another text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Is that wonders? God Himself, Jesus Christ, going to come down in the clouds of heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise. And not only that, the Bible says we who are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's a wonder that God is going to do. You know, I was going down the road the other day, and I was thinking, it's easy to get caught up talking about things that are going to happen. Right? There's a lot of things we believe are going to happen. But what happens on the day when you really see the clouds rolling back? I just want to encourage you to think about your faith. Are you still expecting something to happen? Or are you believing the reality of what is happening? In the Christian life, there can be a big difference. We can live and die expecting, but failing to realize what is actually taking place. And just was a thought for me as I was going down the road, and how incredible it would be to just actually see, and just in my heart, examining what's the difference between how I look at life now and how I would look at it then if there was just that moment. Maybe it's the national Sunday law coming over the radio when just unmistakable evidence, can't controvert it, it's happening now. I think my heart would skip a beat, and I'm not sure what else it would do. But I wonder, where is my faith today? Because God is clearly moving, right? And yet it's so easy to go along with life and think, well, that's just one more event, and sort of, but it's going to happen. So I want to encourage you, as we think about these things, think about your own faith. God's going to do wonders among us. Revelation 6, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. By the way, that's happened. And the moon became like blood. That's happened. The stars fell like from heaven. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. That's happened back before the back. 1833 was the dark day, and 1717 was the Lisbon earthquake. So those major events have happened. Maybe we'll see them again. We don't know, but they have happened historically and prophetically at the right time. So we're living past those major events. And then going to the next, continuing on, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. We're thinking a cataclysmic of impact on the earth, not just Jordan waters being stopped, but great mountains being shaken. Perhaps Everest will lose 30,000, can't lose 30,000 feet, but maybe 10, 15, 20,000 feet of Everest will just fall off. Maybe there'll be a 15,000-foot mountain in Kansas with some dormant volcano. Cataclysmic events, wonderful things among us. God's going to do that. And then here in Revelation 10, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. That's God's saving work on earth, the Bible says, will be finished. Prophetically, you and I live on the verge of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Is God going to do wondrous things, wonderful things among us? Yes. Revelation 18:1. These things I saw, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his what? Glory. The Bible says the gospel will go to the whole world before the coming of Jesus. That's illumination with the glory of God. Wonderful things. Going to happen. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we look at the story of Joshua. Israel was camped on the eastern side of the Red Sea. They were moving from the acacia groves toward Jericho, on the western side. And in between, the river of Jordan was flowing. It was at spring stage, and God said, you're going to see wonderful things tomorrow. They were going to walk across that river on dry ground. You and I are going to see wonderful things may not be tomorrow, but it very much is within reach of our lifetime. Very much within reach of our lifetime. For everyone here, we're close enough that all of us could live to see more incredible things that will make the crossing of the Jordan look like a child playing in the sandbox. A child playing in the sandbox. When the sky rolls back, when the judge comes to bring justice to earth, when Jesus comes to raise the dead, that's wondrous things done among us. So I want to ask the question, what does it mean to sanctify ourselves because tomorrow, or in the near future, God will do great things among us? What does that mean? By the way, it was done at Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. There was a fence, a barricade put around Mount Sinai. The Israelites were told to sanctify themselves. They made changes. They cleaned themselves. They even changed some of their regular practices to set themselves apart to stand in God's holy presence. Now, we learned and just, we were reminded in those few texts that God's holy presence is going to come to earth again. It's not going to be on Mount Sinai this time. It's going to fill the whole sky. God's going to do wondrous things among us. Are we set apart to be ready for those wondrous things? So a couple of times when Israel was not ready, I want you to think of these two times with me. Numbers 14 and Joshua 7. Numbers, you'll need to turn there because it's not on the screen. Numbers chapter 14 is the time when Israel came to the borders of Canaan. They were about to go in. But the spies came back and said, "We can't do it. The people are too big. We look like grasshoppers. The land will eat us up. No going in." And so the 10 tribes told that lie, and everyone believed them except for a few faithful. The next morning, they had a change of mind. And I want you to notice what happened. "Then Moses told these words of all the children, and they mourned." Verse 40. "They rose early in the morning and went up to the mountain, saying, 'Here we are, and we will go up.'" We're ready to go, Lord. Sorry about that yesterday, our complaining and things. We're ready to go up. But they had made one problem. They hadn't set themselves apart for God's use. Because they had not done that, they were going about it their own way. And when they went about it their own way, what happened? Verse 42, Moses pleads with them, "Do not go up, lest you be defeated by the enemies, for the Lord is not among you." And then verse 44, "But they presumed." That is, they decided to go ahead without the presence of God with them. "Nevertheless," and then Moses didn't go, the ark didn't go, verse 45, "the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." What happens when God's people are not set apart for Him and He is not among them? What happens? They are defeated. So God's going to do wondrous things among us, but it requires God's people to be what? Ready, surrendered, set apart for Him. The Battle of Ai is another fascinating story. This is in Joshua chapter 7. By the way, when the time was coming for the final plague and the Israelites were going to march out of Egypt, do you remember what they did before that final deliverance? What did they do before that final deliverance? Exodus chapter 12 through 14. What did they do? You know, it's not a hard question. You actually know the answer. You just think it's a hard question. It's not a hard question. What did they do? That's right. They had a Passover. They had Passover. They put the blood on the posts. They set aside their homes by the blood. In a very real sense, they sanctified themselves so God could do a great wonder among them. And that was the beginning of the Exodus. They were delivered under the total devastation of Egypt and Egypt's firstborn, and shortly after that, they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Because what? They had set themselves apart for God's use and God's work. And as long as Israel was set apart for God's work, He could do great things among them. Amen? So the story happens in Jericho. The people are set apart for God. They've consecrated themselves on the other side of Jordan. They go through the Jordan River on dry ground. And then the first event that takes place is the conquest of Jericho. Well, it's not the first event, but it's the first battle that takes place, the conquest of Jericho. They march, and then the seventh day, seven times, and the city falls without the aid of human effort. And then the armies of Israel go in, and they finish the job. They were clearly instructed not to take anything out of the city, not to engage in pilfering, because it would bind their hearts to the pagan practices, and God wanted to keep them separate. And so one man could not keep his hands off the stuff. You remember his name was Achan. Don't name your son Achan. I've never heard of a boy named Achan. There probably isn't a boy named Achan unless, well, we don't know. But I've never heard of a boy named Achan. Not in church, anyway. Okay, that's a last name. So Achan took that stuff. He buried it in his tent. Shortly after, the Israelites went up to battle Ai, a small city compared to Jericho. When they came up to conquer Ai, they were routed. They completely lost the battle. Why? Because Israel was not set apart for holy use. They had compromised their commitment to God, and He could not do wonders among them. When Israel was reconsecrated, Achan's sin was discovered, and he was punished because he wouldn't repent, didn't confess his sin in time. Then when the children of Israel went up to battle again, what happened? You can guess if you don't know the answer, because they had victory, total victory, defeated the city of Ai. Very clear illustration in these Bible stories. Number one, when God is going to do great things among His people, He calls for His people to be set aside, set apart for Him. You know, that's one reason why, as God's people, as we get closer to the coming of Jesus, there are standard changes in the church from what was more broadly accepted and practiced in the past. It's different when God calls His people to be specially set apart. Think of the Sabbath being restored. That was restored to Israel. And it was restored as God was preparing to do great things among them. Exodus 16, the manna. God is restoring the Sabbath to them. God asked them to do things like change their dress or take off their ornaments, setting them apart so He could do great things among them. And so as we anticipate the coming of Jesus, God similarly instructs His people towards simplicity, towards setting apart, coming away from common entertainment, coming away from all the stuff that ties our hearts into the world. Because if our hearts are not tied into the world, are we set apart? God wants a differentiation between the world and His people. Because when we're tied into the world, God cannot do great things among us. 10 days of fasting and prayer in an upper room before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were setting themselves apart before God could do wonderful things among them. It's a pattern in Scripture. And it comes up here in Joshua 3 and reminds us today, as Joshua said, sanctify yourselves today, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Would you think with me about Hebrews chapter 8? God has made a covenant with His people, and it looks like we've got it up on the screen already. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now that he, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow I will do wonders among you. God's people in the Old Testament were under a covenant. They made a covenant agreement with God. When they broke that covenant, God was not able to do wonders among them. When they were called to sanctify themselves, they made it a special point to come back into harmony with God. They took time to repent. That is, they took time to make right the things in their lives that were out of order with the covenant. God's New Testament people have also accepted a covenant. That covenant is this one, Hebrews chapter 8, where God says, I'll write my law in your heart, in your minds. That's God's promise to us. As believers, we enter into covenant with Him at baptism. So baptism is such a sacred event because baptism is our public commitment and acceptance of the covenant, the new covenant promise that God's going to change us. As believers, then, when we choose to do our own thing, we're violating the covenant that we've made with God. So the call of Joshua in Joshua chapter 3 applies to us. God's going to do wonders among you, so sanctify yourselves. That is, review your commitment, God's covenant with you, your covenant with Him, and ask yourself the question, am I faithful to my commitment, to my covenant with God? Is God faithful to you? Yes. So are you faithful to Him? Are you in some way compromising your covenant, in some way resisting the work that God has covenanted to do in your life? Because if we're resisting that work, we're not set apart for Him. We're violating the covenant and cannot expect God to do wonders among us. Very sacred, very serious call in the book of Joshua. Very serious call, in fact, in Scripture. Multiple times, God calls His people to covenant faithfulness. Go with me in your Bibles to the book of Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. I'm going to wrap up somewhere around 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That's covenant, people of God. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Every single believer who's committed their life to Christ fits in that category of being a set-apart people for the service of God, a set-apart people for the honor of God, a set-apart people for the proclamation of the gospel truth, the Bible message to the world. And so Peter calls us, like Joshua did, calls us to faithfulness in verse 11. Notice Peter's language, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. I beg you. I plead with you. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here's the Apostle Peter saying, you're a holy people. You're set apart, covenant people of God, committed to God, under the promise of God to change your life. I beg you as God's people, not to fulfill the desires of the flesh, not to go after the desires of the world, but to be separate so that your lives reveal the truth of Jesus Christ. And then he gives instruction about relating to government, instruction about relating to masters in a master-slave culture, instruction about treating one another in marriage, instruction about treating one another in relationships, chapter 3. God's people are called by Joshua, by Peter, by prophets throughout Scripture to sanctify themselves, set themselves apart for tomorrow. I will do wonders among you. Are wonders coming? Yes. The sky to be parted, the dead to be raised, God Himself to come and be right close to our planet. That's wonders. But for us to be ready for those wonders requires us to follow the counsel of Peter and Joshua to be set apart for God's use alone. I want you to think with me about this concept of being set apart in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We had a wonderful lesson, which is not repeated this morning. It would have been good to repeat, but a wonderful lesson on Wednesday about holy living. But in part, bringing this to your attention because today's subject deals with holy living. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice the exclusive language. To be set apart for God is that my heart is not half in the world and half with God. Because biblically, the Bible says those are exclusive loyalties. 1 John says, if you love the world, you cannot love God. If you love God, you cannot love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, what we see, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the desires of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do you want to be ready for wonders? Do you want to be ready to abide forever? The call of John is to love not the world. We're in the world. The world is all around us. There's all kinds of stuff that we encounter. We encounter the world's entertainment. Does your entertainment, is it set apart? Your entertainment choices indicate a difference between what everybody else does and what followers of God do? Does it set you apart? In other words, are you sanctified? Are you set apart in, by the things you watch, the things you listen to, the things you read, the way you honor the Sabbath, the way you treat your neighbor, your spouse, your children, the way you dress? Is there a demarcation, a marker in life that indicates you're not following after the rest of the world, you're living for God? Because after all, Peter said, we're a holy generation, a chosen people, a priesthood. We're sacred for God's use. Is it evident in the choices we make in public, in private, that we are God's alone? I want to speak to, just briefly, this idea of being set apart. A couple of illustrations. One of them is that there was a Sikh who was asked, you know, the Sikhs, they wear the turbans. They're kind of an odd dress, and any true Sikh is going to have that characteristic outfit. And on a radio interview, an apologist for the Sikhs was asked, why do you insist on wearing this turban, this outfit? Fascinating answer to me was this. Because we want people to tell the difference. So that when someone needs help or is looking for a friend to talk to, we're easy to spot. Sometimes we don't like to look different. We don't want to be the one at work that everybody knows is a believer or a Seventh-day Adventist or goes to church on the wrong day of the week or doesn't or just eats carrots like rabbits. We don't want that difference. But I want you to think about it from the Sikh mentality. If I am living a life that reflects the love of Jesus, if I am living in service for others, isn't there value in being seen as different? Because if my friends know that I'm different and I reflect the character of Jesus, when they're in crisis, I'll be easy to spot. I'll be easy to spot. So one side is just illustrating that I'm not tied into the world. I'm not living for the world, I'm living for God. That's one reason we're different. But the other reason is there's value in difference because people see and start to recognize, and when they come to need in life, we're easy to spot because we're not just mixed in with everybody else. Sometimes we look at God's instructions and expectations for things like honoring the Sabbath, taking care of our bodies, telling the truth, relationships, how to deal with money, and we start to complain. Now, let me ask you a question. If you went to work one day and your boss said, listen, don't come in on Tuesdays anymore. No one will be in the office. You take that time with your family. How many of you would be grateful for your boss's instructions? Now, y'all are not telling the truth, because every one of you would be excited and thrilled. You'd call home, you'd say, I can't believe it. My boss just gave me Tuesday every day, every week off. God tells us in the commandments, one day a week, take it off. No work, no labor, you rest, remember the Creator. And we say, but God, I've got cleaning to do. I've got a job to do. I can't take a day off. Have you ever thought of the sense in our thinking? The boss says, hey, take the day off. We're like, yes. God says, take the day off. No. There's a promise in Malachi that says, if we honor the Lord with our tithes, that He'll open the windows of heaven. If you could work for an employer that said, listen, you give me 10% extra of your time or whatever it was, and I will make sure that you never have a need that isn't covered. Anything. You just bring it to me, your car breaks, and you come to me, and I'll make sure it gets fixed. You got a problem with your house burns down, you come to me, and I'll make sure it's fixed. Just 10%. And then when you're finished working for me, when it's time to retire, I've got a gated community that is guarded 24 hours a day, armed personal guards. You'll live inside with a swimming pool bigger than you could ever imagine. There are incredible ponds and gardens, and it's recreation, every kind of recreation you can think of inside the walled community. You never have to go to town. You just call up. The chauffeur will come and deliver your groceries to you. Whatever you need, just order it. Live in leisure for the rest of your life doing your favorite things. I'll make sure the house is built for you to your specifications. Anything you want in the house, all the amenities right there built for you. That's your retirement. Now, how many of you would complain? How many of you would complain about that kind of retirement? And yet God says, Malachi, honor me with a tithe. And I'll open for you the windows of heaven with such a great blessing, you won't be able to store it. When God makes that promise, we say, you know, God, I've got that car bill, and if I don't pay my car bill, if I pay my tithe, I can't pay the car bill, and that's going to put me in a real bind. Boss on earth says, hey, listen, I'll give you what you need in life, I'll give you good retirement, if you'll just give me 10%. We'd say, I'm in, count me in. God says, I'll do better than that for you, and we say, well, wait a minute. I don't know if I like that deal. So when God calls us to be set apart for Him, I want you to think about our thinking. The human heart is naturally rebellious. But think, when you're struggling with that decision to honor God or to take care of yourself, ask yourself the question, is this stinking, rebellious thinking? And 100% of the time you're going to find out that when you complain about what God wants you to do, that it's stinking, rebellious thinking, that it's senseless thinking, that if a human boss offered you what God offers you for making a commitment to Him, you'd do it in a heartbeat. So why not do it for God when the benefits are beyond anything any human employer could ever offer or promise? My final appeal to you is, as you think of setting your life apart for God, is one more illustration. There is an incredible garden in British Columbia. It's called Beauchart Gardens, one of the most famous gardens in the whole world. It's on the island of Victoria. It gets water, nice watered, because that northwest coast gets all kind of water. It gets plenty of water, has exquisitely designed gardens and beautiful flowering shrubs and flowering beds. Almost anything a gardener could want to see and enjoy. So imagine that you're there with your friend. You and your friend have gone to this garden to see the garden. You're admiring the roses. You're admiring the beautiful fountains and the gently curving paths through the beautiful forest. You're admiring the lush vegetation. You're admiring the exquisite rhododendrons and azaleas and just all the colors and smells. But every couple of minutes, your friend says, "I can't believe they put a fence around the stupid garden. Look at how ugly that fence is over there." And you're enjoying the fun. And then a couple of minutes later, "I can't believe there's a fence again. Why'd they put a fence around this garden?" And then a little while later, "I can't believe the fence. They put a fence around. Why did they put a fence around the garden?" And you finally said, "Listen, have you seen a single flower yet? Have you even noticed the roses and the paths? How they wind through the woods and how the tulips are blooming in so many colors?" And they interrupt you. "Can't look at the gate. I can't. Why did they put a gate there?" And here's the thing that I want to tell with that story, and that is that sometimes as Christians, we live the Christian life and we miss the garden for the fence. We miss the garden for the fence. God says, "Set yourself apart because I'm going to do wonderful things among you." We say, "But God, I can't do that. I want to do that." So we go down our list. And God and the angels and God are saying, "Can't you see the garden? Is the only thing you see in life the fence? Is the only thing you see in life the fence keeping out the intruders from the garden of blessing that I have for you?" Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Very simple instructions that we read already, but I'm going to read them to you again. Joshua 3, verse 5. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." I want to invite you as believers to look at your life, to look for that stinking thinking that's part of the rebellious human nature and say, "God, help me to come fully on your side. Help me to stop looking at the fence and get inside the garden. Help me to start living your life that you've called me to live. Help me to start honoring the covenant that you've made with me to change my life so that you can do wondrous things in my life, in my church, in my world, and so that I will be ready for those wonders, be among that group that looks up with great joy because the King is coming back for them." Let's pray. Father, forgive us for all the times that we have gotten stuck on the fence, been so consumed with the fence that we're afraid to go into the garden. Help us, Lord Jesus, to begin to value the garden, to make the choices in our lives to put aside the worldly practices that are out of harmony with your kingdom, whether it's the entertainment or the thoughts, whether it's the friends or the places we go, to come apart and be wholly yours, to live inside the protection and blessing of your garden, of your will for us, so that we can be ready when you do wonders among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing hymn this morning is number 500, "Take Time to Be Holy." Hymn number 500. And we'll stand together. Take time to be holy, slick oft with thy glory.
feed on His Word. Make friends with God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. To Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let Him be thy guide. Guide, run not before. Whatever betide, in joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in His Word. Take time to be holy. Each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus looking by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above.
Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Amen.